Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you go ahead and take them, open them up to Psalm 130 with me this morning. You thought I was hiding, I was just getting water. Anyway, Psalm 130 is where you should be. Last week I managed to dupe Matt Lear into preaching Psalm 129, which is the only imprecatory psalm in all of the psalms of ascent Psalter. And so while I trust that you benefited from that and enjoyed that sermon as much as I did and you were helped by it, Matt, on the other hand, is still recovering from the blow to his psyche. And so he decided to take the weekend away and go to Galveston to regather himself. And if it weren't enough that he needed to go to Galveston and needed a little bit of breather after preaching that sermon, he took all of our young adults with him. I think in the behavioral sciences, you call that group recovery. And so they all went out there. If you were wondering why like half our worship team is missing this morning, why a lot of seats are empty, that's why. They're in Galveston, probably headed back this way, if not right now, very soon. And they've had, from what I've seen so far, a great time of that. So Matt's out there recovering, either that or they had a small retreat kind of thing planned for the past few weeks. It just happened to fall in this week. Whichever story you believe, I'm going to stick with the first one. So in all seriousness, though, when I asked Matt to preach last week, he agreed pretty quickly. I asked him two Sundays before. It was right after church, and I needed to focus on some things as far as sort of playing catch up. We've got a target date to do a couple of things, and I've mentioned it to you at the very beginning of the summer, and then it's been very quiet throughout the rest of the summer, that there are going to be some big changes coming in September. Those changes, I think, are going to be really positive, really good changes. But one of the biggest changes is going to be to the entire approach of our Sunday school program. And so this is your reminder. I sent out an email last night. If you were contacted by me, we have a meeting for all Sunday school teachers, past, present, future, anybody with a teaching gift. I've called you and I've said, hey, I'd really like for you to come to this meeting after church today, enjoy lunch, and hear about the direction we're going to be taking. Now, if I haven't called you and you think, you know, I'd like to teach sometime, but I haven't really got a call, well, don't feel left out. Maybe I wasn't aware that you are a teacher or that you like to teach. Come to me afterwards. I'm sure we'll have plenty of food and we would welcome you to join us for that. But we should be having about an hour and a half meeting afterwards. So if you were wondering what that video was about the Gospel Project, that's where we're headed. And I'm going to kind of be teasing that out over the next few weeks ahead of the sermons, but that is where we're headed, and it's going to be a curriculum that I think is going to benefit us greatly. If you were here a number of years ago, 3, 4, 5 years ago, I guess now, I don't know how long it's been in actuality, when I first came to Katy Bible Church, one of the first things I did was teach Sunday school. And the elders came and they said, would you like to teach? And I said, I'd love to teach. And they said, okay, what would you like to teach? Here's a list of topics and books and subjects that we would, we sort of rotate through. Which of these would you like to teach? And I looked at them and they were things like, sanctification on Thursdays and the book of Philippians chapter 1. They were things that were really narrowly focused, right? We're a Bible church, and so you've got the trees and you've got the forest and then you have the bark on the trees, and we like to look at the bark, okay? And so we want to get really close and look at those trees. And I looked at all those subjects that we rotate through, and Terry Smith was in charge of Sunday school at the time. And I said, what if instead of teaching one of these, since we rotate through these all the time, what if I just taught the entire decree of God from eternity past to eternity future? And Terry paused for a second, and when he caught his breath, he said, how long do you think that'll take? Okay. And I said, I think I can probably do it in 25-ish weeks or something like that. And so that's what we did. We embarked on a Sunday school class that went all the way from the very beginning of angelic creation all the way to the eternal order, and just looked at the grand narrative of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation, and how God is telling one big story from Genesis to Revelation in the Scriptures. Now, we did that in like a jet tour, you know, half a year kind of approach, okay? But so many people seem to benefit from that. So many people appreciated that, that what we've decided to do is to actually implement a similar approach that's going to extend that over 3 years. Okay, and so that's going to be beginning the first Sunday in September. We're going to begin again to embark upon just a look at the grand narrative of salvation history. What is God doing overall? And there's some other aspects of that that I'll tease out in future weeks. I don't want to take too much time this week, but be praying about that. And we would love for everyone in this room to be participating in that study as we go forward. In fact, we're going to ask that every member of our church, whether you're a longtime member or whether you're a new member that's coming to be a part of Katy Bible Church, that every member of our church go through at least one full 3-year cycle of that so that we can, in essence, sort of build the frame of the house before we start putting the cabinetry in and we start doing all that stuff. Now, for a lot of you guys, you've been through it. You know the grand narrative, and you might think, well, this would be a lot of review for me, especially over 3 years, but I assure you it won't be. There's a lot of extras that will go into that, again, that I'll talk about over the next few weeks and kind of fill in some blanks for you. But this is an approach that will be deep and rich for everybody involved. So there will be something for everyone. Okay, so that's coming. That's my little plug for today. And again, I'll touch on it a little later. But that's why I needed last week off. I needed to catch up on some things in order to hit our target date of rollout on the first Sunday in September. So I asked Matt, will you preach on Psalm 129? And he goes, oh yeah, I think I can do that. I mean, like on the spot. I was so thankful that he didn't even open the book and look and see what it was. And so, you know, he said, oh yeah, I think I can preach on Psalm 129. Well, that was like at 12:30 in the afternoon, right after service. And then I got home later that day, and about, I don't know, 3:30, 4 p.m., I got a text message from Matt that was just a single word. Really? One word. And that was because he had not only seen what Psalm 129 was, but he also looked ahead and he saw Psalm 130. And he saw that as difficult as Psalm 129 is, Psalm 130 is twice that beautiful and hopeful. So as hard as that one is, to that degree, Psalm 130 is just a wonderful, beautiful psalm to preach. It wasn't just that I'd asked him to preach the only imprecatory psalm in the entire Psalms of Ascent Psalter, but that I had kept back Psalm 130, one of the most beautiful and hopeful psalms in the entire Psalter, for myself. It was deliciously shady, the whole thing. Okay, and so Matt is out, and I consider it, needless to say, a fantastic joy to walk through God's Word with you on Sunday mornings every week, but I want you to know that I took particular joy in preparing Psalm 130 for you this week, and for good reason. More than just the whole joking situation between Matt and I, the words of this psalm are beautiful. They're encouraging and hopeful words. And I believe that there'll be a blessing to each and every one of us as we pray together that God would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts open to receive the beauty of his word. So with that, and only with that as an introduction to this text, let's just read it together and then we'll walk our way through this wonderful song of the Pilgrim's Hope. Let's pray first before we get into it. Lord, we come to your word this morning, God, just thankful and hopeful. Father, it's by your holy, inspired, inerrant word that you reveal yourself to us. And it's also by your holy, inerrant, inspired word that you reveal us to ourselves. And we ask, Father, that you would do both this morning. That by the work of your Spirit within us, you would lay bare our hearts before us, and that by comparison, we would be amazed and awed by your glory. That we would see us, and in seeing us, we would more clearly see you. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its trustworthiness, for its provision, for the fact that it covers every base that our heart requires. And we ask that you would teach us by it this morning and write its eternal truth upon our hearts. We'll pray it in your Son's beautiful and holy name. Amen. Psalm 130 is a psalm of ascents. Hear the word of the Lord. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Amen. Now, to read this psalm in its entirety, you might find it difficult to classify. It doesn't fit very neatly into any of the sort of usual categories that we might try to pigeonhole it into. And in my experience, the psalms that really get a hold of my heart, the psalms that tend to sort of connect me with them and get a grip on something deep inside of me, rarely ever do. We're rarely ever going to be able to sort of put them into neat categories. And maybe you're the same way. And if you are, it's probably because if you're anything like me, my deepest emotions and the sort of, if you could call it, the secret conversations of my heart are themselves rarely ever easily categorized. I have a hard time taking my thoughts and my emotions and the deepest feelings of my heart and putting them in nicely labeled, neat little boxes. Far more often, when I feel deeply about something, it's kind of a complicated cocktail of emotions that I would have trouble articulating and defining if you asked me. You don't believe me? Just ask my wife. I have a hard time sometimes explaining what exactly is on my mind. I have a hard time categorizing it. And so I find that the psalms that I really tend to connect with, those that deeply minister to my heart, are the ones that don't fit in nicely labeled boxes themselves. That they're sort of a little bit hard to categorize, a little bit hard to define. I connect with them because they give voice to my own heart. They give voice to my own feelings in a way that I often can't seem to find the words to do so on my own. That's what all good songs do, isn't it? That's why we connect with good songs, is because they give voice to something deep within us, in our hearts, and in our experiences. And Psalm 130 is one of those good songs. You can't really pigeonhole Psalm 130. Scholars disagree. Is it a psalm of lament? Is it a psalm of thanksgiving? Some say one, some say the other. But with all due respect to the scholars, it seems to me that the effort to try to define that psalm so narrowly is an exercise in completely missing the point. The fact of the matter is that I believe that the answer to the question of whether this is a psalm of lament or a psalm of thanksgiving is yes. In fact, I would go a little further than that, and I would say that I think that the psalmist is lamenting himself all the way to Thanksgiving. Furthermore, I would go even further than that. I think it's the lament itself that gives rise to the Thanksgiving. That without the lament, there would be no Thanksgiving. That without the lament, the hope that permeates this psalm would be moot. It would be pointless. There'd be no reason for it. And it's because I can identify deeply with the lament that I can rejoice greatly in the thanksgiving. I hope that you'll find that the same can be said of you as we walk through these verses together. My prayer for each and every person in this room is that you might deeply feel the lament, that you might deeply experience the reality of the depths of the psalm, so that you might just as deeply experience the joy of the hope that's presented here. That's my prayer. Now, this is another psalm with obvious progression, where Psalm 127 to a lesser degree and Psalm 128 to an almost undeniable degree are psalms that worked from the inside out. This is a psalm, Psalm 130, that works from the bottom up. It works from the bottom up. And so we'll start out in the depths in verse 1, and we'll finish upon the heights in verse 8. We're not going inside out, we're going bottom up. Psalm 130 is quite literally a psalm of ascent. Its whole tone is ascending. Everything about it is climbing up from the pit of depression to the pinnacle of steadfast hope. It begins with tears of desperation, but it ends with tears of jubilation. And I just love it. I just love this psalm. It's probably one of my favorite psalms in all of the Bible. And so again, I take great joy in walking through it with you this morning. As we do, I want you to watch for four things, four waypoints, if you will, that will make up sort of our outline for the whole study of this particular psalm. First, in verses 1 and 2, that's where you're going to see the psalmist's lament most clearly, his lament. And we'll find out that it's a lament that we all share, or at least it's a lament that we all should share. It's a lament that we all should share. Then in verse 3, we'll see the psalmist's crisis. the thing that gives rise to the lament? What is the source of the psalmist's despair? Why is he despairing? Why is he lamenting to begin with? And then thankfully, we'll move from the psalmist's crisis to his hope, which we'll find in two places. First in verse 4, and then again in verse 7. And then finally, we'll see his confidence explained in verses 5, 6, and 8. Actually, not explained. We'll see his confidence displayed in verses 5, 6, and 8. So those are the waypoints: the psalmist's lament, his crisis, his hope, and his confidence. You watch for those unfolding as we go along. Now let's pick it up in verse 1 with the psalmist's lament. Take a look at verse 1 and 2. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. The picture the psalmist is painting here is of a despair like drowning. This word, out of the depths, it has the sense of being in deep water. In fact, depending on what translation you read from, you might even have something there like, from the deep waters I cry out to you, O Lord. It's a feeling of helplessness, a feeling of hopelessness. It's emotion so thick that it makes it a little bit hard to breathe. And maybe you've been there. Maybe you know exactly the kind of despair and depression that the psalmist is describing. I know that I've been there often. I've been there frequently. It's a feeling that goes beyond mere emotion, beyond the sort of internal, hazy, hard-to-define things that go on in our hearts, hard-to-define murkiness and things that go on in our heads. You know what I'm talking about. There's a tangible, physical aspect to this kind of despair. It goes beyond just a feeling. It's something that, it's like there's a weight on your chest. It actually hurts. You follow me? So like there's an actual reality to it, a tangible physical aspect to it. It's heartache meant literally. You feel it physically. And it's a miserable, awful, almost panic-inducing kind of hopelessness. It's an awful feeling to find yourself in, and it's common to all of us. At one point or another, we've all experienced it at some point, at some time in our lives. Now, maybe you're not there now, and maybe you haven't been there in quite some time. Praise the Lord for that, but you've been there. If you're old enough to be out of the nursery and in this room, you've been there. You've experienced it at some point in your life. And because this is an experience that's common to all, it's also common imagery in the Old Testament. This image of drowning used to describe despair, you can find it in places like Isaiah 51:10 or Ezekiel 27:34, but perhaps nowhere is this image evoked more powerfully than in Psalm 69:1-3. Where the psalmist writes these words. Now see if you don't identify with this in the depths. Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. I'm weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Now, can you feel the weight in those words? Can you feel the thickness of the emotion in those words? We've all been here at various times, and we've all been there for various reasons. We've all experienced this sense of sort of gasping and grasping for some glimmer of light, some life preserver that might offer solace and rest. And further, if we're honest, most of us have been there, and while we were there, we also experienced doubt at those times as to whether God even cared. I mean, let's be honest with each other. There have been times when we get in those places and we wonder, God, are you even listening? And if you are listening, if you could hear me, do you care? We pour out our hearts in prayer and supplication and we're in the depths and we don't even know if he hears us. The psalmist begs God, hear my voice. Give attention to the voice of my supplications. Listen, it's excruciating enough to find ourselves in the pit of despair, but how much worse is it to find ourselves in that pit alone? To think that there's no one there with us, that it's just us in that pit, wondering, does God even hear us? And even if he hears us, does he care? After all, he's got more important things to worry about than me, right? We've all been there, right? Show of hands, you been there? Okay, liars, those of you that are sitting there with your hands down, we've all been there. Well, there's encouragement in the fact that the psalmist was there too. And not just that he was there, but that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he included it in his song. That he actually wrote it down for us so that we could see that he was there. And that means that God wanted us to see and to identify with these words, to identify with these images and with these feelings. Why? Because when we're here, when we're drowning in despair, and when we're wondering if the Lord even hears us or not, when we're wondering if he even cares, when we feel completely alone and we're hurting, we can open up to a psalm like Psalm 130 and we can know that we're not alone. We can know that we're not alone. We can know that I'm not the only one who's ever felt this way. The psalmists felt this way. David was practically bipolar. One page he was saying, "Oh Lord, I am so close to you. I love you all the days of my life." And on the next page, "How long will you hide your face from me?" Right? We can take solace in the fact that we're not the only ones who have ever been there. And furthermore, we can take solace in the fact that if God wanted me to know that and wanted these words included in the canon of his scripture, then that's indisputable proof that he does care. That he wanted to explain to him. I mean, God didn't have to do this. This is an act of grace that he shows us that we're not alone in this. He cares. He loves us so much that he's given us in his inspired scripture the words to pray when we have no words, when we're rendered speechless. In his loving kindness, he gives us a song even in our despair. And so that's the first thing that I want you to see here, that the psalmist is in despair. That he's drowning, lonely, helpless, speechless. But that in that, God is reassuring us that we're not alone in those times. That we're not unloved, that we've not been abandoned. And that in his grace, he's given us the words to pray and to sing and to say and the permission to use them. You understand that when you're feeling lost and you're wondering if God's even listening, that there's nothing wrong with saying, "God, please hear me. Please listen to me." It's totally okay to pour out your heart to God and say, "I feel like you're not even there." But yet, remember that he is. The second thing I want you to see is the crisis that led to the psalmist's despair. Why does he feel like he's drowning? Why does he feel like he's all alone? Why is he in the depths? Verse 3 holds the answer. "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" Now, you can read all kinds of lamentations in the Bible, particularly in the Psalms. You'll read lamentations concerning persecution, lamentations concerning oppression, ridicule, threats, sickness, suffering, exile, you name it. There's lamentations for just about every area of lowness in life. But this isn't a lamentation like those others. All of those others are the groanings of a heart suffering external affliction. Something outside of them is happening to them, and they are crying out for deliverance and justice. That's common to all of those other lamentations. But here, though, the crisis is totally internal. The crisis is totally internal. The crisis that's put the psalmist in the depths, the crisis that he is despairing over, isn't persecution he's experiencing, or oppression, or famine, or threat, or ridicule. It's sin. It's sin. It's his own sin. It's in him. In the famous words of an old pogo comic strip from 1971, "We've met the enemy. And he is us." Amen? Okay, now, if this seems strange to you, if it seems a little bit extreme that the psalmist might be suffering the kind of malaise that he is, the kind of depression and desperation that he is over the state of his own sin, well, then that might be just because we have collectively lost a great deal of our sensitivity to the matter of sin. That collectively we've lost a great deal of our understanding of what sin is about. See, it's not a popular topic in churches today, to be sure. Nobody really likes to hear about sin, and so not many pastors like to preach about it. Everybody wants to hear about grace and redemption and forgiveness and salvation. And there's no doubt those are good things. But to the degree that you speak of those good things while lacking an adequate sensitivity to and attention to sin, you render those good things powerless. You make them vanity. You make them meaningless. Grace without sin is frivolous. Redemption without sin is not only irrational, it's superfluous. Forgiveness? From what? Salvation? It's just a vaguely religious buzzword that we use to describe the feel-good feeling when we think that we're on God's team. And Christians today have very little stomach for any discussion of sin, certainly none for meditation upon their own sinfulness and guilt. It makes us uncomfortable. And if there's anything we don't like, it's being uncomfortable. So we shy away from it. It's depressing. It's difficult. It's not happy. It's not comfortable. It's not encouraging. But I would contend that to the degree that you're unwilling to consider, to meditate upon, and to own the depths and extent of your own sinfulness, you will find it very, very, very difficult to appreciate the beauty of God's provision for it. You will find it very hard. The fact is that until you're willing to be profoundly moved by the depth of your own sinfulness and need, you simply can't be all that impressed by the cross. Until you're willing to bear the full weight of your need, you will find it impossible to appreciate the astonishing glory of the provision God made for it. I truly believe that despite our high-sounding words to the contrary, the church today has largely lost a sense of the depth of our own need. We have lost a sense of how badly we need a Savior. We look in the mirror and what we see is the face of a person who, you know, all things considered, really isn't all that bad. We're not really all that bad. When you get right down to it, we're pretty decent folks. And if we weren't before we were Christians, we certainly are now. Right? We're pretty good people overall. And the less that we are able to appreciate the depth of our depravity, the less we're able to continue to apprehend our ongoing need, the less we're able to stand in awe of the cross and all that it means for us. Because it doesn't have meaning for us. If I'm a pretty good person, I don't need much help. If you'd permit me to borrow some thinking from Paul David Tripp for just a moment, I'd say that what's really lacking in our churches today, or more specifically, what's missing in our own individual spiritual well-being, the sort of missing piece, is awe. We've lost our sense of awe. Why doesn't the cross seem to mean more to us? Why doesn't it captivate us? Individually, corporately, why do Christians have to be so desperately entertained these days? Why doesn't the cross mean something to us? Why doesn't it move us to exuberant joy and gratitude that overflows into mission and evangelism and a love for others? Why do we so often feel like something's missing, something vitally important that would give us a sense of sort of an intimacy and a closeness with God? And you know we feel that way because you can go to any Christian radio station or look at any Christian bookstore and you see people searching for it desperately everywhere. There's all kinds of answers to the question of what's missing. What do we really need? Everyone wants a deeper experience, something mystical or something new or something overwhelming. And so they go searching for what's missing, but it always seems to be just out of reach. It always seems to be just a little further than they can actually get their hands on. They can never quite put their finger on what it is that's missing. They just know something is. Maybe that's you. Maybe all the time, but probably some of the time. There's a sense that something's just missing. And I believe I can tell you what's missing. It's all. We've lost our capacity for all. And a big reason we've lost our capacity for all is because we've lost a conscious sense of our own sinfulness. We've lost a conscious sense of our own sinfulness. We, the church, we need to recover a sense of sin. We need to be reminded and really let it sink in that we are not good people. We are not good people. And yes, we know that. We bear testimony to that with our words, but there is a huge gulf between bearing testimony to that with our words to saying, oh, I'm just a humble person. I'm just a worm. I'm not a good person. There's a huge gulf between our words and what our hearts embrace. Amen? We need to own it at the very core of our being. We need to get back to a place where when we look in the mirror, the face staring back at us is not the face of a, you know, a pretty decent guy or a pretty good woman, all things considered, but rather the face of a man or a woman who has committed unrelenting strings of acts that amount to cosmic treason, rebellion, and betrayal. We need to be reminded often, and we need to dwell on it a while, that our condition before God is desperate and hopeless. Now, any visitors here this morning? I always like to get to that point, right? If you need any help with that, if you need to be reminded of who you really are, if you need to feel like, you know, maybe you think you're doing a pretty good job overall, well, then just pay a quick visit back to the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. There's nothing wrong with going back to the basics, right? Count off how well you do against these standards. This is going to require a little bit of honesty and a little bit of audience participation. So don't be shy, okay? At the end, I'm going to call out anybody who is too shy anyway. So 10 simple laws, 10 basic things. Have no other God before me. Ever put something before God in your life? Show of hands. Yeah? Everyone else? Liars? Okay, so we've covered 2 commandments already, right? All right, well, that's okay. We got 9 more tries. Well, 8 more because you lied. Okay, so 8 more tries. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Ever use the Lord's name as a curse word in a sense? No? Okay. Ever used it in a flippant way as though it were a light figure of speech? Oh, Lord have mercy. Anybody? Okay. Instead of as though it bore the weight of the creator of the universe? Honor your father and your mother. My parents were going to be here this morning. They're not here, so I'll go ahead and raise my hand on that one. Okay. Don't murder. That's the one. Got it. I haven't violated that one. Oh, well, ever been angry with someone? Anybody? No? We have so many liars here. We really need to work on this. Jesus outs you in Matthew 5 because he says if you've ever been angry with someone, you're guilty. If you've ever been angry with someone, it's like you've committed murder in your heart. Well, some of us maybe never committed adultery, but I'm afraid Jesus is going to get you there in Matthew 5 also. Because if you've ever looked at someone with lust in your heart, then he says you've already committed adultery. Now, we can keep on going here, but I'll speed up the process. Don't steal, don't lie, don't wish you had someone else's stuff. Guilty, 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 and me too. Right? We could go through all 10, one at a time, and you'd find that you've not satisfied a single one. You've not satisfied a single one. And these aren't exactly difficult, complicated moral and ethical regulations. These are basic standards of human dignity and decency that could be posted on a kindergarten wall and understood, right? But we can't do it. We don't do it. Now listen, you have a name for people who take the Lord's name in vain. You're not a good person who just happens to blaspheme occasionally. You're a blasphemer. We have a name for people who've committed adultery. You're not a basically decent person who just happens to have made a few thousand mistakes in that area. You're an adulterer. You're not a pretty good person who just happens to lie on occasion. You're a liar. You're not a pretty decent human being who merely took something once that didn't belong to you. You're a thief. And yet still, we'd like to think of ourselves as basically good because when we consider our goodness, we do it. Now hear this, it's important. When we consider our goodness, we do it by comparison to the absolute worst of men. Don't we? I'm not Hitler. I'm not bin Laden. So, you know, I think I'm a pretty good person. Like, that's the standard? Hitler or bin Laden? The standard for entry into eternal life in heaven isn't Hitler or bin Laden, it's Jesus Christ. It's the perfect moral law of God. It's absolute moral perfection. Line yourself up not next to Hitler or Mao, or line yourself up next to Jesus Christ and see how good you look. Listen, if the legislators of the United States government gave you 10 federal laws to follow and you broke every single one of them, not once, not even twice, not even once for each law, but repeatedly and gladly on an ongoing basis, and you stood before the judge when you brought before him, how would you stand? You wouldn't. You wouldn't. You're guilty. You'd not be called a pretty decent person. You'd be called a criminal. And you'd be convicted. You'd face the consequences of your crimes. But a crime committed against an infinite God is an infinite crime that requires an infinite consequence. And that's a problem for us. I've given you this illustration before, but I'll give it again because it's worth committing this idea to memory so that you can satisfy yourself and others regarding the justice of God. If you've ever been tempted to think that hell may be a little too far, maybe going a little too far, then just think about this. If I walked up behind you in a restaurant and I haul off and slap you in the back of the head because I don't like your haircut, I might get in trouble for that. I might even be arrested for that. I might be sued. I might even face a night or two in jail. I've committed a crime and there will be consequences for that crime, right? But if we take you and replace you with the President of the United States, and I walk up to slap him upside the back of his head, the consequences of my crime are going to be far more severe. In fact, I might not even actually make it to him before some Secret Service goon intimately introduces my face to the floor, right? And then, if I survive the encounter, I'm going to be put in prison probably for an extended period of time, whether I ever actually made contact or not. Am I right or wrong? What's the difference? Same crime, a slap is a slap. Or is it? Or is it? The consequence of the crime is often predicated upon the relative dignity of the one I've committed the crime against. If I slap you, I might get sued. I might even spend the night in jail. If I slap President Obama, I'll be lucky to make it out alive. And if I do, I'm going to face some very serious charges and likely extended jail time. And if it's true on that level, that the dignity of the one wronged in the crime is a determining factor in the severity of the consequence, then what does that imply for me when I commit a crime against a God of infinite and incontestable dignity? A God whose dignity can't be measured, who's absolutely infinite, a God who is holy. Biblically, it means I'm going to spend eternity in a place called hell. You see, hell is just all it is an inverse display of the glory of God. That's what makes it just. It's a consequence so severe that it cannot help but testify to the infinite glory of the God who must be transgressed in order to go there. It says something about the glory of God. But you never thought about how God might be glorified by hell. And that means that we're in serious trouble. Because we've not rebelled against this holy God once, not even once for every commandment, not even once for every law in the Old Testament moral code. No, each and every one of us falls infinitely short of his perfect glory on an almost constant basis. I mean, we never measure up. Sin is in us. And if the Lord should mark our iniquities, that is, if he should deal with us accordingly as we deserve, none of us could stand before him. None of us. So do you understand? On our own, we are condemned. We are desperately in need of saving. And by the way, that's not just you needed to be saved before you were saved. You even now continue to need a Savior. Okay? So don't look in the mirror and think, boy, I'm so much better than I was. You'd still go to hell. Please understand that God's wrath against sin is not some outmoded theological construct. It's a terrible and impending reality. And that reality ought to drive each one of us to tremble before the awesome holiness of the Almighty Judge of all creation. We need to give honest and frequent consideration to our sin, to our hopeless, helpless estate before God. We need to dwell on it. We need to meditate on it. We need to internalize it, to own it. We need to become uncomfortable with it, even to the point of despairing of it. We need to hate it, to hate that it's still in us and we can't seem to get it out. Because only when we truly face the reality of our condition before God can we truly bask in and be awed by the beauty of the hope that he gives us in his grace. Amen? Only in a deep, penetrating understanding of my own sinfulness can I find a deep, penetrating joy in the hope of my salvation. And that's exactly where the psalmist goes next. From his despair, he moves now to his hope in verses 4 and again in 7. So everybody take a breath. We're going to move on to the good stuff now. In verse 4, I want you to see this in verses 4 and 7. Two things that I want you to see. I want you to see that the psalmist's hope is for something and that his hope is in something. It's for something and in something. It's for something in verse 4, namely the Lord's forgiveness. Take a look. But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. In the Hebrew, there's a certain beauty to the structure and emphasis in verses 3 and 4, mainly because there's no verb in verse 4. If you were to read it with absolute wooden literalness, it would read something like, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Forgiveness, that you may be feared. Comes like a whispered prayer when words fail. When you've considered the sinfulness of your heart and you've been rendered speechless before the Lord, and it's all you can do to get out that one word, forgiveness. And yet the consideration of your utter sinfulness brings yet another realization that's a little bit stark. And that realization is that God doesn't owe you anything. He doesn't owe you anything. Well, that's almost true. The scriptures actually testify that God is in your debt. Now, that's a shocker. You've probably never heard that in a sermon before, right? That God is in your debt, that you are due a paycheck, but that the currency of your wage is death. That God owes you death. That's what he owes you. In other words, if you're owed anything, it's judgment, it's condemnation, it's damnation. And in the words of the great Jonathan Edwards, if damnation be justice, then mercy may choose its own object. If damnation be justice, then mercy may choose its own object. In other words, if God would be completely within his just rights as judge to condemn you to hell for eternity, and he would, then the decision to show mercy is entirely his to make. He can choose to, or he can choose not to. He says it to Moses like this, I will show mercy on whom I show mercy, and compassion on whom I show compassion. Now, that's a fearful thought, and it should be, that God is under no obligation to extend forgiveness, and yet, the psalmist says, with God, there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness. That he might be feared. So the psalmist hopes for the forgiveness of God, but that hope alone would simply end with fearful waiting. Just wondering, how's God ultimately going to answer? What will he ultimately decide? Will it be sort of, you know, thinking back to sort of the movies about ancient Rome, will it be thumbs up or will it be thumbs down? How's God going to actually call this thing in the end? And you would just wait in fear, knowing God owes you nothing. But thankfully, the psalmist doesn't stop there. He doesn't just stop by telling us what he's hoping for. He tells us what he hopes in. Now, before we talk about what's here, let's make sure we see what's not here. The psalmist's hope is not in his deservedness. It's not in his deservedness. He's under no delusions of grandeur. He doesn't speak of himself as guilty while feeling really, truly, deep down inside that God must surely forgive him because, you know, really, he's a pretty good guy. He knows that all he deserves is hell and that God would be 100% right to give it to him. So he doesn't hope in his own deservedness. Secondly, and this is important, so listen closely. The psalmist is not hoping in a lacking in God's justice. Now, let me explain what that means. I want to make sure you get this concept because it's everywhere. It's everywhere. There's a kind of pseudo-spirituality out there that's extremely common and growing in popularity in our world and culture. It's a brand of Christless Christianity where God simply forgives because he's forgiving. He simply forgives because he's forgiving. I see it all the time. It's a flippant assumption that God must forgive because God is merciful. That ultimately God simply winks at sin. And if you're sorry, he'll just agree to forget about it and move on. Water under the bridge. If you reflect on that for a second, you'll recognize just how incredibly and tragically pervasive this idea is. Spend 5 minutes on social media and you'll see it literally everywhere. There's a perverse confidence that God will simply, in injustice, overlook my sin. Now, stay with me. At its heart, this belief is born of a blind faith in the injustice of God. Those who subscribe to this brand of absolution are hanging all of their hope and all of their confidence on a fundamental understanding of God as unjust. What they've done is they've taken God's justice and they've subverted it to his mercy, and the result is something like grandfatherly kindness. But that's a devastating demonic lie. It's insidious because it's just close enough to true to dupe people into believing it, but just far enough from the truth to ensure that those who do hold to such a belief will spend eternity in hell despite of it. Our God isn't a kindly old grandfather, according to the scriptures. He's a consuming fire. Now, please hear me. It is a theological truth that all that God is to the uttermost. He's not 5% just and 95% merciful. He's 100% just and 100% merciful. He's not a little bit of wrath and a whole lot of grace. His wrath against sin is complete and devastating and consuming, and his grace towards the rebel is comprehensive and indefatigable. And we would have it no other way. Even in our earthly courts, we would have no respect at all for a judge who allowed a confessed murderer or rapist or child abuser to go free simply on the basis of that judge's goodwill in the murderer's proclamation of remorse. Now think about this. Imagine if you saw on the TV a national news story in which somebody was horribly and viciously killed, perhaps a child, just to make it a little bit heavier on us from an emotional standpoint. Tortured, killed, abused, caught, the murderers say, yeah, we did it, and we're real sorry. We'll never do it again. And the judge presiding over the case goes, you know, you deserve to be punished, but you said you're sorry. Go on your way. Just don't do it again. Now, how are you responding when you see that on TV? Are you going, oh, he's so merciful? No, you're calling for his job because he's unjust. Right? The nation would be in an uproar. The newspapers would be flying off. Well, you know, they'd be going through the internet, or, you know, they wouldn't be. Okay, so there'd be things happening all over the place, and the nation, there'd be riots probably. People would be losing their mind, and probably that convicted criminal would not be safe. He would not be safe because he would go out on the streets and somebody would make sure justice was served because our hearts cry out for justice. We'd not call that mercy, we'd call it corruption, we'd call it injustice, and we'd cry out in outrage for it to be made right. So it boggles the mind that so many believe that God might simply wink at their sin and let them off with no more than a go and sin no more, purely on the basis of his grace and their promise to try to do better. Even if they offer that. Many just assume that they can do whatever they want and completely ignore God, and God will not ultimately punish anyone except for, you know, people like Hitler and Osama bin Laden, and people that are just, it's too unconscionable to think of God forgiving. They believe that God will simply overlook their crimes against him and that they're totally okay with that, never once even stopping to consider the inconsistency and the fact that they would never stand for that in a human court. And in so believing, their trust, even if they fail to recognize it and wouldn't articulate it this way, their trust is in the injustice of God. But not our psalmist. Our psalmist knows that God is just. He knows that sin must be recompensed, that rebellion cannot go unpunished. And so he's not trusting in God's injustice. He's trusting, according to verse 7, in God's loving kindness. Look at verse 7. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. His hope is for God's forgiveness, but that in itself would lead only to fear when one rightly discerns his own sinfulness and condition before God. So he fears, but he also rests, because he trusts in God's loving kindness. Now turn with me to Psalm 51, and I'll briefly show you this theme again. Psalm 51. This is David's great penitential psalm, and in Psalm 51, verse 1 through 4, pay very close attention to the words that David pulls out here. Verse 1, be gracious to me, O God, according to your, what's the word? Loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So that, now hear me, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Now, according to David in his great penitential song, would God be just and right in condemning him on the basis of his own sin and guilt? Verse 4 says, yes. Yes, he would. Then on what basis does David plea for the grace and forgiveness of God? David's hoping for the Lord's forgiveness, but what is he hoping in? Verse 1, God's loving kindness. God's loving kindness. Forgiveness isn't predicated upon your deservedness or God's injustice. May it never be. It's predicated upon God's loving kindness. Now, what's remarkable is that the psalmist knew that God was just. He knew that he must remain just, and he knew that God would display his loving kindness. But he had very little concept for what that would look like or what it would cost. Somehow, knowing that his sin must be punished, the psalmist also rested in the hope that in the loving kindness of God, the sinner would go free. And that's exactly what happened. It's exactly what happened. Because in the loving kindness of God, he was moved to send his only begotten Son into the world to live a life of perfect obedience in order to satisfy completely the moral law that you and I and everyone else through all of history had so completely violated. Having lived that perfect life, he died a horrific and dishonorable death upon a Roman cross, crucified in your place and in my place, that our sin might be, here's the key word, our sin might be punished. That justice might be had, and that the wrath of God against unrighteousness might be poured out upon Jesus in his justice. And in exchange for your trust and mine in the suffering of Jesus in our place, in exchange for our repentance and commitment to him, Jesus, bearing our sin, our punishment, and the wrath of God towards it, offers to credit us with his righteousness, with his perfection, with his freedom and eternal life. Let me show you a biblical summary of all of this, and you'd do well to mark this out. Mark the whole passage in your Bible, because the truth it contains is the stuff that all is made of. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Romans chapter 3, verse 21, and we're going to read down through verse 26 to see a summary of all that we've covered. This is the word of the Lord in verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What Paul just argued was that in order for God to display his loving kindness to the repentant sinner of Psalm 130, the one who trusted in God's loving kindness for God's forgiveness, in order for God to offer forgiveness to those former sins committed by that psalmist, in order for God to forgive your sins and my sins, Jesus had to die. Jesus had to die, because only in that could God's justice and mercy both be satisfied. God's own Son, perfect, holy, blameless. He didn't owe you that. He didn't owe you that. And he certainly didn't abdicate his justice to provide it. In his loving kindness, God paid an unconscionable price to rescue you from an eternity in hell, while ensuring that the absolute full measure of his justice was satisfied. He didn't abdicate one iota of his justice. And he did it all to rescue his enemies. You and me, we who had declared open rebellion against him and gladly spat in his face. Listen, that's a love I don't even have a category for. All I can do is simply call it God's love, because nothing else even comes close. Listen, that's cause for awe. That's cause for awe. If we've even the slightest appreciation for our condition, that's cause for awe. It's cause for worship. But if the hope of our salvation is for God's forgiveness in God's loving kindness, well, then there's a couple of implications that we need to take away and take to heart. Especially if you're one who does have an acute sense of your own sinfulness and unworthiness. If you have found yourself in the depths because of the sin that's still in you. And here are the implications of what the psalmist hopes in God's loving kindness. First of all, the Lord's forgiveness isn't dependent on your performance. It's not dependent on your performance. Isn't that good news? Yeah. Because if it was dependent on our performance, we'd all be in a heap of trouble, wouldn't we? Let's look in the mirror and be honest. He's not looking down on you with a sour look on his face and going, "Ugh, again? Really?" No, you're in Christ. And so he says, "You're my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, because you've been credited with Christ's righteousness." If his forgiveness and mercy weren't contingent upon you to begin with, why in the world would you think they're contingent upon you now? If you're here this morning and you've never made the decision to commit your life to Christ, if you feel the Spirit calling you to that, urging you to go all in on Jesus, then don't make the mistake of thinking that's some kind of bad pizza dream or something. Don't think it couldn't be you, because we don't know what you've done. We don't know what your past is like. We don't know what's back there. We don't know how awful you've been. Bottom line is, it's not about you. Has nothing to do with you in the end. You're just the beneficiary. He doesn't offer salvation to the deserving. If he did, there'd be no one in heaven. He offers forgiveness purely on the basis of his loving kindness. His offer to save you is because that offer can be made according to good pleasure of his will, and that alone. The Bible puts it this way. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, if you've committed yourself to him already, but man, you just blow it. You blow it time and time again. And sometimes with the same stuff over and over and over. And you just wonder, how many times do I have to ask forgiveness for this and seek repentance for this? Am I even really repenting? I mean, really, what's going on in my heart? God's got to be just frustrated with me, and he's probably given up on me already. You need to hear this message too. It's not about you. So get over yourself already. But don't ever get over the loving kindness of our God. There's no sin you might commit whether you have already come to taste the kindness of God or whether you are still on the fence on that. There is no sin that you might commit, past, present, or future, that has more power than the cross of Jesus Christ. None. None. The Lord's forgiveness is not dependent on your performance, so cry out to him for forgiveness and then serve him in gratitude and awe and wonder that his loving kindness provided a way for you to rest in his grace. Secondly, the Lord's forgiveness doesn't compromise his holiness in the slightest. It isn't as though God can go so far but no further, and then he'll have to back off because otherwise he'll be embarrassed. He's not watching you and hoping you don't go too far. There's no limit to the extent of the reach of grace. He has provided for every single contingency in Christ. Just as a transgression against an infinite God is an infinite transgression, the provision of an infinite sacrifice satisfies an infinite store of guilt. Do you understand? It goes both directions, and Christ was an infinite sacrifice. There's nothing that could not come under the umbrella of that atoning sacrifice, which leads me to the final implication. You simply cannot go farther than the loving kindness of God shown in the cross. No matter how deep a pit you're in, how deep the ocean of despair in which you're drowning, God's loving kindness will find you there and lift you from the deepest pit and set your feet upon the highest mountain. You are never so far gone that the cross can't reach you. Never so far gone that God's loving kindness would fall short. And that brings confidence. Look at verses 5 and 6, and we'll close with these and with verse 8. Well, I'm not even in the right book. I'm still in Romans. Get a little wrapped up here. Verse 5. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. So what's he waiting for? He's waiting in confidence. He says, I'm waiting like the watchman waits for the morning. The watchman doesn't doubt whether the sun's going to come up. He knows it's coming. He just seems like it's never going to get here. And he's waiting and he's waiting and he's waiting. But what's he waiting for? He's not waiting for deliverance from trouble. That's not what this psalm is about. He's not waiting for forgiveness either. We know that because verse 4 tells us he found it already. I think what he's waiting for is God himself. He's waiting for God himself. Remember the loneliness of those two verses? God, do you even hear me? There's a truth about sin, and that is that when we find ourselves mired in it, we also find that our fellowship with God is strained. Now, whether that's on his end, the Bible does say that the Holy Spirit can be grieved. Or whether it's on our end, I think it's an undeniable truth that when we find ourselves mired in sin, we have a tendency to hide ourselves, just like Adam hid in the garden. We tend to withdraw from our fellowship with God. What's undeniable is that there is a loss of intimacy in our relationship with the Lord, whether that's on his end or ours. Yet in our guilt and shame, we withdraw, we hide, as Adam hid in the garden. Whatever it originates with, and to whatever degree, I think it's self-evident that fellowship can and often is damaged through sin, that we do experience a sense of loss and a separation of intimacy when we find ourselves mired in guilt. But the psalmist is confident that with the Lord's loving kindness, forgiveness will be extended and fellowship will be restored. The Lord will reach down into the mire and pull him out and set him back on the high place. And so he waits. Like a watchman waits for the morning, knowing that the darkness will pass, that the darkness will pass, and that God provides new mercies every morning. Every morning. Now, how in the world are we going to tie this psalm back to the gospel? That's a joke, hopefully. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. I love it when the text makes my job easy. The message here is you're a disaster. You're a vile, broken, rebellious sinner, but that God is a God of loving kindness, and that in that loving kindness, he extends forgiveness. You're not a good person. You deserve hell, but he's a good God, and with him is abundant redemption. That's the message of this text. And you say, well, that may be true for others, but if you knew my secret sin, if you knew what I've done, if you knew my past, but no, I know what you're saying. In fact, I am absolutely confident that every person in this room is far worse than I think you are. Right? I mean, let's be honest. If all of the thoughts and inclinations of your mind were projected on a giant screen above your head in real time, none of you would ever leave your house. Right? Neither would I. But it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how far you've gone. And if you haven't been convinced of that yet, let verse 8 finally blow your mind. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And he'll redeem you from all of yours. All is a pretty inclusive word, isn't it? It's a pretty comprehensive word. Doesn't leave a lot of exceptions on the table. The psalmist's message is this: with our God, there is forgiveness. With our God, there is abundant redemption, that he may be feared. With him is loving kindness and abundant redemption. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. God, my heart is consistently moved every time I encounter the truth of your gospel. How could we not be moved? Such a blessing to be able to proclaim it with joy. That with you, there is loving kindness, and in that loving kindness, there is forgiveness, and it's not dependent on me. Doesn't matter what I think, doesn't matter what I do, doesn't matter what's in my past or present or even what's in my future. When you died, Jesus, all my sins were future sins. Father, thank you for giving the Son. Jesus, thank you for living the life that I couldn't and wouldn't live, dying the death that I deserved and rising from the dead on the third day to justify me. Spirit, thank you for indwelling my heart and empowering me to honor and to serve Christ with my whole life. May you make it so. And I pray that for every person in this room, that the full weight of your grace and mercy would fall heavily upon them, and that they would be in awe. This I pray in the matchless name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.